We started a new series last week called How Do We Grow? And we began by looking at the story, it's a famous story of Saul, Paul, his conversion on the road to Damascus. And one of the things we saw in that story was that Saul wasn't even looking to change, was he? As far as he was concerned, he was fine right where he was, exactly as he was. He certainly wasn't looking for the breakthrough, the epiphany, the transformation that he experienced on that road. But God was determined to get Saul's attention. God was determined to wake him up. And I believe God wants to do the same thing with us. I mean, God does meet us, each one of us, exactly where we are, but he doesn't want us to stay as we are. And so that's what we're talking about in this series, ways that God does this, at least some of the ways that God goes about bringing growth and bringing transformation in each one of our lives. And so we're going to start in Mark chapter 8. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there, or you can pull it up on your phone. Find somehow Mark chapter 8, and we'll go from there. Also, to get us started this week, I want us to think about this question or instance. Think back on the times of your life, or maybe seasons of your life, when you grew the most. Like when maybe your perspective changed, you took a step forward, you gained an awareness. Think of an instance when you went through some kind of time, season, experience, something, and you came out of that as basically a changed person, a different person. It altered who you were. Can you guys think of a time like that? Now, granted, most of the time life's predictable, right? It just kind of keeps going the same. We don't go from like breakthrough to breakthrough in our lives. Have you noticed that? It's just kind of business as usual. We're doing life basically one day at a time. And sometimes we feel like our progress is slow, or we even feel stuck, or we feel stagnant. But every once in a while, we take a noticeable step forward. And I would argue that it's in these times, in these seasons, when we grow the most, when our faith deepens, when we grow relationally, when we grow in some other way, that in these times, there's actually something that these experiences have in common. And I don't know if you've noticed this before. When I say it, you're going to know it's going to be obvious. But I don't think we recognize this common element to these times in our lives when we change the most. In fact, I think many times we actually fight against this. And so we're going to talk about what that something is, because if we can learn to recognize it, if we can learn to perhaps even see it the way that God sees it, all I'm saying is that I think it'll put us in a better place to be open, to cooperate with God and what he's trying to do in our lives instead of maybe resisting that or fighting against it. So Mark chapter 8, if you've read the Gospels or much of the Gospels, you know that Jesus performs several different miracles, right? He heals people of lots of things, you know, leprosy and blindness and mystery conditions. And it seems like wherever Jesus went, people were wanting Jesus to heal them. And as far as the Gospels go, miracles aren't that strange. I mean, within the context of the Gospels, miracles happen a lot. But there's one of Jesus' healings in particular that, to me, stands out as a bit strange. And it's in Mark chapter 8, and it's the story of Jesus healing a particular blind man. And there are a couple of odd details in the story, especially if you stop and think about what's really going on. So here we go, Mark 8, verse 22. They, that's Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida. And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, just want to make sure you have a mental picture, and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Now, that spitting part, that seems a little unnecessary, right? Maybe even kind of gross to us, but you know, that would have been regarded as reasonable treatment in the first century. Jesus does that, though, and then he goes on, he says, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." I would call that marginally successful. Marginally successful at best. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but people don't really look all that much like trees. He's not getting his driver's license. I know that. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. try this again. That, you know, that was kind of embarrassing. This usually works the first time. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So Jesus puts his hands on the man a second time, and this time he sees. Yeah, that's pretty strange, isn't it? Like one of the more strange healings in the Gospels. Here's a question. Why wasn't Jesus able to get it right the first time? Why does it take two tries to heal this man so he can see clearly? I mean, it's almost like Jesus is a modern-day eye doctor, like ophthalmologist, testing out different prescriptions, right? Which one's better, lens one or two? Lens one or two? I mean, why did he have so much trouble with this particular healing? Now, I am really, really trying to avoid telling you that there might be more to this than meets the eye. This is completely free. It's amazing. Amazing. Thank you. We're going to come back to this in just a bit. I think Mark is trying to show us something else. Something that actually doesn't have anything to do with this blind man and quite a bit to do with you and me. In particular, the process by which we experience growth and how we change. And the context, like always, is really important with this miracle. Right before Jesus heals this blind man, there's a story where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then he and the disciples get in a boat right after that, and they cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they get all the way over to the other side, and then Mark says, problem. Verse 14, so just a little bit earlier, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for the one loaf they had with them in the boat. They're now going to, you know, ration out. And so Jesus, he's basically playing off of this discussion that they're having, and I think they're arguing. Can't you see that? They're in the boat, like, you said you were going to get the bread, you know, just back and forth. And Jesus interrupts them. He says, be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And the disciples think he's still going on about the fact that they forgot the bread back at the dock. But Jesus has moved on. And you can see he's getting a little bit frustrated with them. In the next verse, it says, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Part of the problem is Jesus just fed 4,000 people with next to nothing, and they're already panicked about like a food shortage. So that's, it says, do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Now here's these few verses. Here they are all on one slide. And this is important. How many questions does Jesus ask them here? How many questions? I'm not going to make you guess. If you count them up, he asks 7 questions within a space of 5 verses. 7 questions, one after another, bam, bam, bam. Do you still not understand? Do you still not see? Are your eyes actually working? I remember when I was in the 2nd grade, I had a terrible time understanding the concept of greater than, less than. Like it was just, I couldn't get it. I mean, I knew 12 was bigger than 9, but there was something about the language, the symbol or something that was boggling my mind, and my teacher, Miss May, bless her, tried all kinds of ways to try to get me to understand this, and you know, write 2 numbers on the board, and I was just like, less than? Like completely guessing because it's 50-50 shot, why not? And I couldn't get it, and at one point, she gets frustrated enough that she makes me stay in from recess for a little one-on-one time with Miss May, and we're going through this because she knows. And she knew if I didn't get that concept, if I didn't get this, I wasn't going to be able to go on to whatever was after that, probably geometry theorems or something. Finally, she said, Matt, think of this as like an alligator's mouth. An alligator always wants to eat the bigger, greater number, chomp, chomp, chomp. And suddenly, It clicked. And it turns out I was making it way too hard. And I was like, why didn't you just say the alligator thing a long time ago? We could have been done with this. And so it's not unusual for a teacher to sometimes, in trying to explain and to teach, to get just a little bit frustrated. Like, how else can I explain this? My question is that what Jesus is doing here? And has he lost his temper with the disciples? Or maybe he's tired. Like, he's just kind of had it, you know? I mean, he has just fed 4,000 people right before this, and that's kind of a big deal. And then, by the way, right after that, his opponents come up to him and very unreasonably demand from Jesus a sign from heaven. At which point, verse 12, Mark says, Jesus sighed deeply. So no wonder he's a little bit exasperated when even his followers are so worried about food, they can't understand what he's saying. He's trying to get them to understand something deeper about who he is and what he's about, and all they can think of is what's for dinner. Here's my question. Is it irreverent to read this, these passages, as Jesus expressing like actual frustration? Turns out this happens other times as well. In the middle of a story about exorcising a demon from a boy, Jesus interjects, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" That's pretty strong words, right? I mean, it's the failing of the disciples that causes the outburst, but then he broadens it, you know, and he directs the frustration basically at a whole generation. We usually don't think of Jesus saying things like this, do we? Like, I don't know how much longer I can take it. But I don't know how else to read these passages. In Mark 4, the disciples completely miss the point about the parable of the sower. Mark 4, verse 13, then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" He says, if you don't get this, you're not going to get the rest. This is like my easiest material. Like, this is what I'm starting with. And you're already confused. I mean, it's almost like Jesus is showing up from some other place. Huh? Eh? And he's trying to get the disciples to wake up to who he is and what God is doing through them. He's trying to get the disciples basically to move from A to Z, and they have no idea how far they have to go. And the problem is they keep stumbling, they keep bumbling along, and they're only to B, right? So there's, you know, it's like when you load your family up to drive the long drive to Florida, and one of your kids has to use the bathroom in Daleville. This is going to take a lot longer than I thought. Now, I want to be clear. I think the venting of his frustration is a bit different than ours. You realize Jesus never gives in to self-pity. He never feels sorry for himself. He never allows people to just paralyze him into giving up. I mean, you don't see Jesus going around, "I'm amazing, and you people just don't appreciate how great I am. I quit." Instead, he emphasizes his frustration, or he expresses his frustration, rather, and then he gets on with things. And so he's not inflicting his feelings on other people just to make himself feel better. I think with all these examples that Jesus has a different goal entirely. I mean, like any parent or teacher or coach whose job it is to at times challenge you and to push you. I mean, a good teacher, a good coach doesn't just like affirm you and applaud you and you're amazing and everything you do is wonderful. At times, they push you. However unpleasant that is, they say, you know, there's some room for improvement. Or in a closer relationship, a parent or someone really close will say, this really stinks, right? That's what Jesus is doing with the disciples. He's being a little bit hard on them. He's challenging them, no kid gloves, not because he's mean, not because he's impatient or lacks tact, but because he sees something in them. He, if anyone, sees their potential. And after all, who chose them? He did. Which means he believes in them. So much so, in fact, that after he's gone, he's going to give the whole thing to them. like entrust all of his work and ministry for that, to them to carry it on. And so for sure, Jesus believes in the disciples more than they even believe in themselves. So I think that's what he's doing. And he knows what they don't know, doesn't he? He's been to where he's trying to lead them, to a place, to an understanding that from their vantage point, they can't even imagine. And there's a sense of urgency because Jesus knows he doesn't have long. And so if it seems to you or me, that if it seems like Jesus is being a little bit harsh, that he's really pushing them or prodding them, I just want to be clear. It's because he believes in them. It's because he thinks they are worth him making the effort to see them actually grow and to change. He knows they're not seeing very clearly who he is. They're thinking along old category lines with old assumptions. And their very concerns and the questions they ask and the stupid arguments that they get into, all that does is reveal how far they have to go, how little they grasp who Jesus is. Now, I used to read these kinds of passages, and I do sometimes still if I'm not very careful. I used to read them like, man, these disciples are so unbelievably slow. Like, how are they not getting the obvious? And Jesus couldn't be more clear, and they just are, you know, stumbling around, scratching their heads. That's one way of reading Scripture. Especially we do this when we find that there are characters who aren't doing so great, in this case like the disciples, to read it like we're up here and they're down here and thank God I'm not as bad as they are. There's a different way of reading Scripture, and I think this is more how it was intended, where we're actually meant to see ourselves in it. Not to look at them as the other and how you can't believe in that. No, to recognize, there's a bit of that actually in me, if I'm honest. And so looking at it that way, I find I can actually relate to the disciples. Yes, knowing what we know now, it looks pretty easy from our vantage point. But I just imagine myself walking around in their sandals and how challenging it would have been to actually understand Jesus and what he was about. I mean, how would I know when Jesus was talking literally and when he was speaking symbolically? Let's just do a little exercise here. This will be fun. And try to put yourself in their shoes and don't jump ahead to what you know now from, you know, your vantage point today. When Jesus tells you that a few loaves of bread are enough to feed thousands of people, do you mean that literally or symbolically? Kind of sounds like that's preacher talk for, you know, God can do a lot with little and he provides and that kind of thing. Well, you find out he means that very literally. Then a few verses later, the topic of bread comes up again. Is it literal or is it symbolic? Okay, I know, I got this. It's literal. Last time I fell for that. I'm not going to fall for it again. Definitely literal this time. Final answer. Symbolic. It's figurative. And Jesus is like, why are you so focused on actual bread? Why are you so obsessed with food? Well, and you can see why they were confused. I mean, you think about, Jesus says, I am the gate. Is that literal or symbolic? Symbolic, right? He's not a gate, right? So that's, okay. I'm the gate. He says, I'm the good shepherd. There's all these symbols. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the true vine. And then mixed into all of that, sometimes even in sort of the same breath, he says, I'll be killed and 3 days later rise again. Or even more cryptically, unless a kernel of wheat dies and falls into the ground. Okay, is that literal or symbolic? Absolutely literal, right? It means that quite literally. So, if it were me, I don't think I'd have a clue what to think. I don't think I would have done any better than the disciples. I mean, there are things I could show you now, some of this, where it's still confusing, 2,000 years later. I think I would be trying my best to follow Jesus and just hopefully figure it out as I go. Like, that's the best that I could come up with. And here's what I'm getting at. Why did Jesus take this approach? Why did he make his message at times, seemingly on purpose, confusing? When you think about the life and the ministry of Jesus, he gives indirect answers to direct questions. He answers questions with questions. He sometimes leaves things unresolved. He tells mysterious, cryptic parables on purpose whose meaning is not always immediately clear. Why did the greatest teacher in history seem to purposefully obscure his message at times? Hey, did he want them to fail the test? No, I don't think that's it. In fact, after a series of really challenging, what does that mean kinds of parables, Mark says, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand, which means he's not telling them everything he knows. Right? He's holding part of himself back. I mean, like any good teacher or parent, Jesus knows where the disciples are, and he knows to what point he can push them in an effort to actually trigger their growth. He knows to take one step farther would be too much. So Jesus very purposely, very intentionally, leads the disciples right up to the edge of what they could grasp, what they could handle. In other words, Jesus let them struggle. He didn't just let them struggle, he provoked them to struggle. He threw them in the deep end. At one point, they're listening to Jesus teach, and the disciples lean to each other, and they whisper to each other, this is like hard teaching. Who can accept it? Right? That was like Jim Gaffigan almost, wasn't it? This is brutal, in our words. Like, who's going to stay on board with this? So here's my question. Why did Jesus intentionally take them to the brink of almost giving up their faith in him? Do you think he did that for a reason? Probably. I think it's because Jesus knew that growth oftentimes, and I'm very tempted to say always, but I'll say often, oftentimes requires disorientation, confusion, discomfort, tension, disruption, struggle, frustration. Before the growth, before the change, before the new perspective, before any kind of aha moment that launches them in a new direction and changes their lives, before any of that, there's usually a struggle, isn't there? It's like a tunnel of chaos. There's discomfort, there's darkness, there's confusion. There's first a disruption of the status quo, which is what Jesus went around systematically trying to provoke. Do you realize this is true in almost every area of our lives? Like if you're an athlete, if you're someone who's trying to build muscle, no, that's not me, in case you're wondering. You know with that, like to gain muscle, you can't just do your regular daily routine that you've always done because your body, your muscles are accustomed to that already. I mean, your muscles are going, we got this. We're fine. I mean, they know that nothing more is going to be required of them. I mean, the way you build muscle, this is not scientific, obviously, is by basically doing exercises that disorient your body. It's by introducing your body to weights and to exercises that you're not used to. So your body is going, what is this? This is new. What are we doing? I guess we have to change. And that process isn't necessarily pleasant, is it? It's a shock to your system, especially when we spend so much of our time and our existence doing the opposite, minimizing discomfort, doing everything we can to avoid anything that feels like pain. But we all know in order to grow that way, literally, physically, you have to accept that some discomfort is not your enemy. It's actually required. Or remember when you first learned algebra? I couldn't do this right now if my very life depended on it. But up to that point in your life, your relationship with math, however tenuous, involved numbers, just numbers. And one day your teacher says to you, we're going to solve some problems, and we don't actually have all the numbers. And so we're going to introduce some letters, X's and Y's. And you're like, come on, get that garbage out of here. It was a foreign concept to you. How do you solve math problems involving numbers when you don't have all the numbers? And so for you to grasp the concept of algebra, even only momentarily, means you have to first embrace disorientation. You have to let go of what previously made sense to you and to make room for something new. And unless you're willing to work through some discomfort and some tension and some confusion, you're not going to move forward. You think about it. Every area of your life where you have grown significantly. Go back to the question at the beginning. Think back to a season, a time when you made a step forward, you grew, you developed as a person, you grew and matured in your faith or in a relationship, whatever it is. Every time we grow significantly, significant lasting change. If you've grown in an area academically or professionally, the significant ways you've grown in your relationships or your marriage, the ways that you've moved forward in your faith, your understanding, your relationship with God. If you look back on that time, I bet that what you also find is some discomfort, some struggle, some confusion, some tension that went with it. Maybe at the time you felt like you were overwhelmed, that you were being pushed past what you thought you could handle. But now looking back, you would say that it's because of that tension and that wrestling. It actually brought you to where you are today. It made you who you are today. It's part of what changed you. Isn't that interesting? Because most of the time, what we think is we think we want things to be easy. And we spend energy doing this, don't we? We want to minimize our struggle. We want the confusion. We want tension to just go away. We all, by our actions, demonstrate that we want the path of least resistance. We want comfortable. We want predictable. But we very rarely grow because of that. Thankfully, God knows that our transformation requires many times the things that we most want to avoid. Pain, discomfort, disruption. Like the story of Saul last week. Remember, he's blinded, literally blinded by the light on his way to Damascus. And you talk about a season of disorientation. I mean, everything in his life is thrown, is in chaos. And I think sometimes, like Saul, we're not paying attention to God. We're not seeing God. We're not submitting to him. And so I think God uses our chaos sometimes. I think he uses our discomfort at times to get our attention, because sometimes that's the only way that he can get through to us. It's the only way that we'll listen. That was last week. This week, there are other times, if you think about the disciples, where they're confused and they're disoriented, not so much because they've done anything wrong. I mean, they simply can't get what they can't get, what they're not ready for. And Jesus believes in them enough to push them past what they're comfortable with. He uses all of these things not to punish them, but because, like a great parent or teacher, he knows that's the only way, it's the only way they have any chance of developing into the people he knows they can become. Does that make sense? Back to the story we started with, the blind man. And why the first time Jesus touches him, the man can kind of see, and then the second time, it's like, oh, perfect, perfect vision. Mark is very purposeful in how he chooses to order the material in his gospel. I think he's trying to show us something. And from the very beginning of Mark, if you just sit down and read it, the disciples are basically going, looking at Jesus and going, who is this man? And they're curious, and they're kind of hanging in there, and they're also dumbfounded. Sometimes they get it a little bit right, and then Jesus turns them inside out in the next statement. They can't quite see what Jesus is showing them because it's too much, and they're not ready. All the way up, this happens all the way up to Mark chapter 8. Jesus is trying unsuccessfully to get them to see. And what does he use? He uses parables, mysterious stories with a point. He uses questions, his teachings. All these ways he's trying to cause this rupture. He's trying to cause this disruption to get them to wake up. And then it's in Mark 17 where all of that kind of reaches a little bit of a boiling point. And Jesus just unloads on them these seven questions. I mean, to give two, don't you see? Don't you get it? Do you not understand after all this time? He gives them the series of seven questions in a row. And then you skip to the end of chapter 8. In something dramatic, there's a big change. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus asked the disciples, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the one." And he got it. They finally see. There's finally this moment of breakthrough. There's finally this moment where they wake up and see clearly what he's been trying to do the whole time. So that's in Mark 8:17, and at the very end, there's the realization. And the order of this is really important because positioned right between these two accounts, watch this, is the story about the blind man in Mark 8, verses 22 through 25. In between kind of rebuking the disciples at the top, right, because they're so dense, and then their revelation, their breakthrough, their aha moment, in between that is a story about a man who Jesus touches once, and he's starting to see. He can kind of see, but doesn't have clarity yet. And then Jesus touches him again, and he gets it. And he sees. He has full and clear sight. So I actually don't think this is a story at all about Jesus having trouble healing a particular kind of blindness. Like, come on. I don't think that's what he's doing. It's not a story of someone receiving just literal sight. It's deeper than that. I think all of this is a deliberate commentary on the disciples' own coming to full sight. Because they're the ones whose spiritual eyesight has been in question from the beginning of Mark. Up to this point, they're baffled. They can't figure it out. They're stumbling along, unclear about who he is. And Jesus has tried up to Mark 8:17 multiple ways to get them to see with moderate success. But then at the end of Mark 8, after all this wrestling, after all this confusion, Peter has an aha moment. He has a revelation. He sees for the first time clearly who Jesus really is. But do you see that they only got to that point because of the struggle, because of the frustration, because of the confusion at times? And so I want to encourage you, if there is an area of your life where this list seems awfully familiar, it's awfully relatable, I want you to know that it's possible to experience these things. Not because you lack faith, necessarily. Not necessarily because you don't know how to pray or because you're doing anything wrong at all. Maybe there's an area where God is trying to grow you in. Perhaps he's trying to deepen your faith, maybe develop you in another area. Maybe God's trying to prepare you right now for something he has for you down the road, and you can't see it right now. And so it feels like you're just going through this tunnel of chaos and confusion. And so may you be encouraged by the fact that God loves you enough that, like a good parent, God isn't always going to let you have everything the way you would have it if it were up to you. That God is going to, at times at least, take the path of least resistance off of the table completely, because he knows that's not going to get you where you need to go. And is it sometimes dark and confusing and all kinds of emotions? Yes. But may you look back on this time and know that God was with you in it, that it wasn't a waste, that God was doing something in your heart and in your life to accomplish something and to form within you something he could not accomplish any other way, or he would have done it. You know, what's funny is that you think about this in every other area of our life, we accept that this is a prerequisite to transformation. We accept it. This, of course, this comes first. This is required. When it comes to our faith and our relationship with God, and we want it to be easy and painless and effortless, and it's not how it works. And don't miss this last thing. If this is where you are, you're experiencing some kind of disruption, you're in a season where you're kind of like disoriented or confused, or there's a lot of tension that you're struggling with, perhaps Jesus' question to you is also, who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? Maybe that's the question that he's trying to get you to wrestle with, and he's using these other things. Who do you say I am? That's the biggest question that there is. And by the way, pastor joke, that one's going to be on the final, okay? Paul says this, and I want to close with this last verse. This is a prayer that Paul kind of lets his friends in on. He's praying for them, and this is the prayer, which I would like this to be for you and for me and for all of us. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Why are you experiencing this frustration and this confusion and this struggle and these things that you're wrestling with? So that in the end, you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Isn't that a great word? That you would open your eyes, that you would wake up in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. That God's with you, that he believes in you, he's not finished with you. It's actually a sign that he loves you enough to form these things, to grow you, to develop us into the people he wants us to become. Would you stand? We'll pray. The band's going to come up. I'd like us just to reflect on this and what it means with this final song. Let's pray. Father, for some of us, this is really difficult. To come to grips with the fact that perhaps you use or allow or however that works, some discomfort, some disruption, some tension to actually shape us, to actually bring depth and maturity into each one of our lives. So Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who maybe are in a season like this or going through some chaos, some wrestling, that you would help us, first of all, to wrestle with the question, who do we say you are? You help us to turn our focus and our attention to you. And then help us to step back and to recognize this is how we've always grown. Every time we've experienced significant lasting change, this has been part of the process. So help us to embrace it. Help us to be open, to make room for you to work in our lives in a way that maybe at the time seems negative. But looking back, we recognize it was the only way. Pray that we would be encouraged, that you would give us hope, that you would open our eyes. You'd open our eyes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.